Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 32. And I'd like to ask you all if you would, I know you're real comfortable, but if you'd stand up for the reading of the scripture and then we'll pray together. Then I'll let you sit back down. There were times in Israel's history, you can read in the Bible, where at the reading of scripture and during prayer, the whole congregation stood together before the Lord as a show of respect and honor to God. So I'm going to read this to you and then we'll pray together. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Lord, it is because of your words, your eternal words, that we have heard of you and know you. We come this morning to be taught and to understand you better, to seek you out, Lord, and to look forward to your return. God, as we pore over scriptures this morning, especially having to do with that great day, I pray that you would ignite our hearts and open our minds. Help us to see and understand and clear our thoughts and prepare us to hear what you have to teach us. Holy Spirit, be our guide this morning and let us know what you want us to know today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, beginning this morning, we're going to take a two-week hiatus from Genesis. Allow ourselves a brief break. We're at Genesis chapter 25, and out of 50 chapters, I figured halfway through was a good time to stop. Besides, I want to make sure that we keep our eyes fixed on the horizon. Now, much of what we've studied in Genesis has focused us on Jesus, has actually allowed us to look toward his return. But it's important in our lives as believers, as followers of Jesus, that we do stop and remember he's coming. He is coming back. He promised to come back. Now, before I go any further, I do need to say an official from the front Happy Mother's Day to all our moms. Unfortunately, I don't have a Mother's Day message for you this morning. But I do have a quote. My mom's favorite quote, especially when I've been remiss in calling. She loves to say, when all the world forgets, there is a mother waiting still. This morning, I want to lay the groundwork, folks, to do something we're going to do from time to time, Lord willing, and that's prophecy updates. We're quarterly or so, and don't tie me to it, but as time shows and as God presents things to us, where we stop and we look at Bible prophecy and we consider the impact of Bible prophecy on what's happening in world events right now and vice versa. Where we can stop and understand that God is speaking to us today, that he has clear messages for us, and that he has predicted ahead of time so much of things that go on around us. Now, it's funny, in the church oftentimes we shy away from things like prophecy because we're afraid that, well, I don't know, maybe those things were more for the first century church and not so much for us today. But gang, if God is God, and if God is real, and if his word is truth, then we should be able to see these things playing out. I'm convinced of this. This morning, like I say, I'm laying groundwork because there was so much I had to tell you that I had to cut it in half. We'll get to more next week. We're going to spend at least 2 weeks talking about some things. Next week, we're actually going to see some more specific things going on in our culture that we can see prophetic connection in Scripture. This morning, I want to give you a foundation. Now, some of you have heard some of what I'm going to share. None of you have heard some of what I'm going to share. For some, this may be brand new, and I'm going to unload a lot on you this morning out of Matthew 24 and some other places. I just want you to do your best to stay with me. Moms, if you came because it was Mother's Day today, God bless you. You're getting a better message than if I tried to tell you how to be a better mother. I don't really know a whole lot about that myself. I just watch Cheryl and go, well, that's it. That's how you do it right there. Biblical prophecy updates. Because when all the world forgets, Jesus is waiting still. Because when all the world forgets, Jesus wants you and I to be waiting, watching, looking for him, excited about his return. This is not something that should freak us out. This is what the Christian life is lived for. His return, His coming. The coming of the bridegroom. Now it's funny, Cheryl and I went down to California last week. We left on Monday morning out of SeaTac, flew down to Reno, got picked up by her parents, drove four hours to where Bishop got in the car and said, I'm all muddled, because then we drove back up. And it was a real quick turnaround trip. In SeaTac Airport, Cheryl was just cracking me up because she was bored and we were sitting there. And it was like half hour before we were supposed to board the plane. And she kind of leans over, she goes, you know what? I bet if we line up, everybody will line up. And I had just sat down, I had my coffee, my paper, I was kind of comfortable. I'm like, what? Yeah, come on, it'll be an experiment. Let's just go over and get in the A line. We were flying Southwest. Get in the A line, let's see what happens. And I go, well, of course everybody's going to line up. She goes, yeah, let's just, come on, it'll be fun. All right. So we get a pack of paper, we get everything, go over to the A line, and we just set down our stuff, and we just stand there. Within 5 minutes, A, B, C, D, everybody was lined up, ready to get on the plane. And the guy hadn't even made the announcement yet. And we're just laughing. This is great. People are sheep. They're just sheep. I almost started going, bah. It was hilarious. Folks, on the world stage right now, things are beginning to line up. People, without even realizing it, are falling in line to fulfill prophecy. And it's amazing. You would think when you read about these things in Scripture, you would think those that don't want it to happen would be trying very hard to study and know the stuff so that they could do the opposite, but they're not. Everybody is just falling in line. Nations are falling in line in preparation for the return of Jesus, whether they know it or not. And I am personally convinced, folks, that we, this generation of people, will see the return of Jesus. Okay, Rick. Now that you've said that, it's out there. Aren't you being a bit of an alarmist? Why do you believe this generation is the last generation that will see the return of Jesus? And what's this prophecy stuff really have to do with my life today, practically? Three great questions. And we're going to answer all three this morning. First of all, aren't you just being an alarmist? Well, the best-selling nonfiction book of the 70s and 80s was a book on Bible prophecy. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. You may have heard of it. By author Hal Lindsey. Highest-selling nonfiction book of the 70s and 80s. For that decade, it was huge. 30 million copies were sold between 1970 and 1980, breaking all previous records in literature history. The New York Times grudgingly named Hal Lindsey author of the past quarter century. They couldn't help it. His book had outsold all others. Isn't it amazing? How little did you really hear about the late great planet Earth, and yet it was selling like wildfire. But all the world so easily forgets. People got very excited. There was what's called the Jesus movement of the 70s. Churches, certain churches were exploding and growing, and prophecy was on the front of everybody's thinking, and then all of a sudden things began to cool off and chill out, and the church relaxed back into its daily routine. Until the early 90s, interest began to spark again, with this time a fictional end times drama by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. The Left Behind series. It exploded onto the fictional market, and folks, it is the biggest selling series in the history of literature, bar none. People are interested in the future. They want to know about prophecy. They want to understand when, how, what. Is there truly this Jesus? Is he going to return? What's going to happen? What's the end of the world? Anytime a movie comes out with a title like End of Days, people get kind of freaked out. Let's see. Is this it? You know, when things began to happen in cataclysmic ways across the globe, people start to wonder, wow, are we going to be like that generation that has to hold back the tide of the outer space visitors and try and save the planet? Curiosity about the future is huge, but hear me this morning, gang, that's not why we're talking about biblical prophecy. Not here to tickle ears this morning, not to encourage sensationalism. I want the Bridge Fellowship to study and know prophecy passionately, fervently, and intelligently. Not to believe that Jesus may come back in your lifetime just because you hope he does. Well, I hope he does. That's why I believe it. That's not a good enough reason to believe. To believe because you know, because you see, Because in studying Scripture, you are learning how to see and read and understand the times and the seasons in which we live. I don't want this fellowship to be caught off guard when Jesus' voice sounds, but to be looking for His return, to be listening. Wouldn't it be great if someday when Jesus called, you were like, I knew it was going to be today. I just knew it. I mean, I didn't know it, but I knew it. Wouldn't that be fantastic as opposed to, oh, wait, hey, Lord, I got to clean the house. I got stuff to do here. I haven't even filled up the car. It needs a washing, and I got to pick up the kids. And just, can you hold on? Instead, no, to be a person saying, yes, this is it. Not to be afraid, but to be excited. Well, as we get going this morning, I want to give you some solid scriptural basis for the study and understanding of end times. Why bother, you may say? You know anything about it? You've probably heard the verse where Jesus said, no one's going to know the day or the hour. The angels in heaven don't know. Not even the Son knows, only the Father. Therefore, why bother? Why study this? Why seek to know it? Look back in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. What do you mean, Jesus? He means that there will be a small group of people who know that the time is near, who are caught away, who are protected, who are saved. But there will be a whole lot of people who will not even know that it's happening until it's happening. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be one of those. Verse 40, then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left. Therefore, Jesus says, because of these things, Jesus says, understand, Jesus says, be on the alert. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. If you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, biblical prophecy is not about being paranoid, but prepared. It's not about being paranoid, it's about being prepared. This cracked me up. We were in Portland, driving back up, and Cheryl and I decided to take an extra day. We had a flat tire on, I guess it was on Wednesday, and it got us into the hotel in Portland really late. It was the nicest hotel of the trip, just this last week. It was the hotel we were looking forward to. It was a 4-star hotel. Woohoo! This is, we're going to get in there early, have room service, enjoy, just have great. And we got in there like at 11 or 12 o'clock. Just blew the whole thing. So we decided we're going to stay an extra day. And so that day in the hotel room, all day Thursday, I sat down and I had my laptop and I just started studying and working on the message. And as we did that, about halfway through my study, Hannah calls up on the phone. And she starts talking to me about some things, and she began to do a little kind of rhyme thing. I don't even remember how it goes. The whole thing was, how are you doing, or what are you doing? And I said nothing, and she goes, no, you're supposed to say eating chocolate. And I'm like, okay, eating chocolate. And she said, where'd you find it? I don't know, Hannah. No, you're supposed to say on the floor. And she starts taking me through this whole little thing. If you've heard that little rhyme, you know why I'm not repeating the whole thing. But anyway, she's taking me through this thing. We get to the end of it, and she goes, Dad, don't you know that? And no, I've never heard that before, Hannah. And she said, and I quote, and I'm in the middle of studying Bible prophecy and the times, and she says, Dad, you need to keep up with the times. I thought that was hilarious. I'm like, that's what I'm doing here, Hannah. I'm in the middle of trying to keep up with the times. Dad, you got to keep up with the times. My kids are already starting to recognize that I'm out of date. But that's the point. Keeping up with the times. Not being afraid. Not being frightened. Not thinking, oh, well, what if he does come today? Well, what if I'm not ready? What if friends of mine aren't ready? Oh, I don't know that I want him to come, and you start being, you know, paranoid. Could it be today, and someone honks a horn, and you go, oh, okay, that's not a trumpet. It's not about paranoia, it's about preparation. Jesus says, be on the alert, eyes open, keep watch, be ready, be looking, and be excited about that. Okay, but if it's all going to be a surprise, how can I be on the alert? If I'm not going to know the day or the hour, how can I really keep on the alert? Well, folks, it's not really going to be a complete surprise.
What do you mean?
Flip in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, it's in the New Testament. To the right of Matthew. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me read this to you. Now, I want you to understand, as we're reading this, that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica that he planted. That he planted a year before. But the other thing to understand is when he planted that church, he was there 3 weeks and he left. The Bible tells us he spent 3 Sabbaths with them and he was gone. And a year later, he's writing them a letter to kind of get back in contact, make sure they are doing okay at this church. And the first verse of chapter 5, he says, "Now as to the times and the epochs," literally seasons, "brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." What does that tell you? It says that in those 3 weeks that Paul was there with the church, prophecy and end times was important enough for him to teach them about it in 3 weeks, and they knew it. They knew the stuff. In 3 short weeks, they already had a sense of it to the point that Paul says, "You don't even need me to tell you about this stuff. Remember, we talked about this stuff. You understand these things." Verse 2, he says, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Okay, we hear that all the time. Thief in the night, thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise. We're not going to know. Read on. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not be asleep, or let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober." Paul says you should know. You're going to know. These things will not surprise you. The thief will not shock you. You're aware of these things. You should already know about them. Bible prophecy is not about being paranoid but prepared. It's also not about the second. It's about the season. It's not about the instantaneous moment, knowing that second when Jesus is going to return, but you can know the season. Paul says, "You don't need me to write to you about the times and the epochs, the times and the seasons." No, we don't know the day or the hour, but we can certainly know the times and the seasons. We can have an eye to the big picture. We can know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And folks, we need to be keeping up with the times. We need to be alert. How can I be alert to these things? Very simple. Keep your eyes open to world events. Be looking at what's going on around you. Relate things that you see to Scripture. Always draw back to God's Word. And in the process, open your eyes to what's going on. Be alert. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one chapter earlier. In verse 16, Paul, talking about that great event that has been called by churches the rapture, he says in verse 16, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." There's the word, caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo, the Latin word raptus. It's where we get the word rapture. So when someone says, "Well, rapture is not in Scripture," it's right there. And it means a snatching away, a catching up, a grabbing, literally being pulled out quickly. "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Verse 18, therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Number 3, Bible prophecy is not about being concerned. It's about being comforted. It's not about promoting worry or stress with people. It's about comfort. It's about knowing that no matter how difficult life may get for you, in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus is coming. And He will pull you out. Comforting words. Encouraging words. There's a great deal of comfort in knowing that Jesus is coming for me again, that He will call me home, that He will, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, He will rescue you from the wrath to come. It's important to understand that. That word "from" is the Greek word "ek." It means out of. He will rescue you out of the wrath to come. He's going to pull you out prior to God's wrath. Now, am I being an alarmist? Only if you equate being an alarmist with being alert to and assured of His coming. That's what Jesus wants for His people. Be alert. Be assured. Be comforted. Now, I've been asked numerous times, again, if I believe we will see the return of the King, not the movie. I've already seen that. It was good. But now that I've seen it, Jesus can come. Okay? I had to see the whole trilogy. But will we return to see the return of Jesus? And will we be here? Will we be alive to see it? And why? Why do I believe that? Well, for the rest of the time this morning, I want us to figure out how we can know the season of the Savior, the coming of the Christ. Back to Matthew 24. Open your Bibles back there. How do you know that this generation will see these things? Why do you believe, Rick, that this is the generation that will see the return of Jesus? Now, from this point through the rest of our study this morning, lock in and listen closely, because you will see some things with absolute precision. Verse 32 again, Jesus said, "Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The first question to ask when you read these words of Jesus is, have all these things taken place? Because there is an interpretation of Jesus' words here when He says, this generation will not pass away until all this has happened. There are people who say, oh, it was the generation alive when He said those words. Therefore, we should be able to look at history and see that all the things Jesus talked about took place during that generation, literally in the first century. Did they take place? Look at verse 21. Verse 21 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, "For then there will be such a great tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Did it happen? Well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Jerusalem was laid waste. That was a horrible tribulation. It wasn't as horrible as the Holocaust. And Jesus says that this tribulation will be so great, nothing like it will ever have happened, nor will ever happen again. Has that taken place? Apparently not. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 tells us that at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, the archangel Michael, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, the angel is speaking to Daniel, your people, he's talking about Israel, and everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. The question again, has it happened in history? Has there been a time of such great tribulation that no other time before it or after it can even compare? And the answer is no. Hasn't happened yet. Well, what about Matthew 24, verse 29? Listen to what he says here. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky." Well, that's just allegorical. Is that what he's saying? Sounds pretty literal to me. Read on. "And the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And I ask you, has it happened? He goes on, verse 31. "He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds." Not from the earth, by the way. From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Has it happened? I haven't read about it. Did I miss something in History 101 in college? Was there a great event, the tribulation followed by the... Did this all occur? No. It hasn't happened. Listen, Jesus says, learn from the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree, listen, is key to figuring out when Jesus is going to come. It is the key to knowing who this generation is. This generation that will not pass away until all these things take place. When you see the fig tree, Jesus said, the fig tree, seemingly dead from wintertime, dry and lifeless, when you see it beginning to bud, when the branches start to tenderize, when the tree begins to turn green again, then you're going to know. When you see that happen to the fig tree, you will know summer is near. It's about to take place. I'm coming back. you will know that I am near. Jesus said, right at the door. The fig tree is huge. The parable of the fig tree. Well, what does the fig tree symbolize? Let me throw out some verses to you really quickly. I'll read these to you. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. God says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. No figs on the fig tree. He's talking again about Israel. Joel chapter 1, verse 6. A nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion and its fangs of a lioness. He's referring prophetically to Rome. And he says, it has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So in that moment, Joel is talking about what happened to Israel. The fig tree was stripped, wiped out, left for dead. Jesus gives us another picture of that. The last week of his life, he's walking into Jerusalem, and his apostles are with him, and he walks by a fig tree. He's hungry. So he goes to get some fruit off of the tree, but there's no fruit on the fig tree, and Jesus curses the tree. Odd. Kind of out of character for Jesus. Curse you, tree, for not having any fruit for me. And he walks on. The apostles, well, it's a little weird, and they go on into Jerusalem. As they're coming back out of town, Peter looks down and he notices that the fig tree is stripped bare. It's wiped out. It's dead. Peter goes, Lord, look at that. Jesus was giving them a living parable of what was about to happen to Israel. The fig tree was bearing no fruit. Oh, it was green. It had leaves. It had supposed religion, but there was no fruit on the tree. It was wiped out. And Jesus said, you're cursed, Israel. Folks, something happens here that is stunning. But we need to understand, before we go any further, that America has the eagle, Russia has the bear, Canada has the maple leaf, France has the French fries, and Israel, I don't know what they have, Israel has the fig tree. Even today, if you go to Israel, you will see the symbol of the fig tree around Jerusalem. It is a symbol for Israel. And biblically, prophetically, it has always been a symbol for Israel. So back to Matthew, Jesus says, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Something about this dead fig tree coming back to life. Folks, for nearly 2,000 years, this tree, Israel, was seemingly a dead tree. After the glory days of David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. In 728 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. And beginning in 606 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was then taken captive slowly, bit by bit over time, by Babylon. And they all, both sides, all of the Jews, remained in captivity. And they never, ever got a foothold of sovereignty again after that point. They were never, after those two times of captivity, never got back to being completely an independent nation. They were always under somebody else. Even when they went back and rebuilt the wall, and rebuilt the city, and rebuilt the temple, they were still not an independent nation. Well, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish people were scattered by the Romans under Titus Flavius Domitian. And in AD 135, the land was laid waste by Emperor Hadrian. The name of Jerusalem and Israel was changed to Palestine, meaning Philistine land, as a slap to the face of the Jews. And the remaining Jews were completely scattered across the entire globe. The fig tree was dead. Its branches stripped bare. It was white. Lifeless. But then that's exactly what God said would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. I'll read this to you. 1,500 years before all of these things took place, tells us the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day. You shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, would that it were evening. And at evening you will say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. Folks, God prophesied the scattering throughout all the nations of the world. But He also prophesied that a miracle would take place. Flip in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. It's about halfway in the middle of Scripture. Jeremiah, chapter 23. If you're not sure where it is, just keep flipping until you get there, and you're going to get used to it. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 3. You go ahead and begin reading. Then I myself will gather. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, we sang this morning, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That word branch is the word netzer. It's where the word Nazarene comes from. I will raise up a branch, a netzer, a Nazarene, Jesus. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely. Can you even imagine that? And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Speaking of that time, of Jesus' return, of Jesus' reign. Folks, after all the scattered and dispersion of the Jews, Jeremiah tells us, from every country, including the north country, which is Russia, Jews would be regathered and brought back to their own soil. What's interesting today is the number of Russian Jews who are returning to Israel is unbelievable. By the thousands. There are groups who you can actually send money to $350 to bring a family from Russia back to Israel, because so many fled there in the dispersion and in the scattering. So many who have lived in Russia and all these different places. Jews coming from the north, brought back, regathered. And listen, when the Jews were scattered, something happened in history that has never happened since. That hasn't happened with any other people. Only the Jews. They kept their identity. They maintained their religion. They held on to their ethnicity. No other nation in the world has ever done that. As a matter of fact, it only takes two generations. When a nation is conquered and assimilated into a new culture, it only takes two generations for that nation to be completely assimilated and to lose all sense of their own identity. It has never happened with Israel. They have always maintained their identity. Their sense of a nation, even when they had no nation. Their sense of who they were. Folks, the fig tree went dormant, but the fig tree was not dead. But that's not all. Add to this the miracle of wave after wave of horrific persecution. Unbelievable. No other people group in the history of the world has been persecuted like Israel. Satan has had a plan to remove, to destroy, because if he can destroy Israel, he destroys God's prophecy. Because so much of Old Testament prophecy has to do with Israel and her return. So destroy the Jews, and prophecy is ruined as well. And the Jews have been under amazing, intense, historic attack, culminating in Auschwitz and Treblinka. Folks, after World War II and the Holocaust, for a moment, world sentiment actually turned in favor of the Jews. And in that time, again, something miraculous happened. On May 14th, 1948, a miracle occurred. Isaiah predicted it. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born all at once? Israel did. Israel became a nation again in one day, all at once. The fig tree budded. The fig tree began to bloom. Shouldn't have happened. It has never happened with any other nation. May 14th, 1948, the fig tree budded just like Jesus said it would. Now this is mind-blowing, so hang on. If you look closely, you will discover that the Lord, in His Word, predicted the precise year and month of this miraculous budding. In your Bibles, go to the book of Ezekiel. I know we're jumping all over, but you've got to see this. Ezekiel chapter 4. And if you've been taking a little pastoral nap, now's the time to wake up and pay close attention. It's all right. Doesn't offend me. It's not my word. Ezekiel chapter 4. In verse 4. Flip on over there and listen to this. Ezekiel, man, these prophets had a hard life. God asked them to do amazing things, asking Isaiah one time to walk around naked for a year to show how Israel was bare before the world. That's not the kind of prophet I'd want to be. But look at what he...
Jim's right there with me.
So Ezekiel chapter 4, look at what God makes Ezekiel do. He says, as for you, God talking to Ezekiel, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Ezekiel had to lie on his left side for 390 days and stay on his left side. I can't even do that for half an hour at night, flipping back and forth, trying to find that comfortable place when I'm trying to sleep. 390 days. Lie on your left side, Ezekiel, so that people can see that this is the punishment for Israel. Verse 6. When you have completed these, oh good, he gets to get up. No. You shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day, listen to this, a day for each year. Now this seems kind of obscure, but what God is saying is 390 days for Israel, 40 days for Judah, a total of 430 days. Each day is a year. He's saying the punishment is 430 years long. This will be the punishment for Israel chasing after other gods. You will be punished for 430 years. Now track very closely with me on this. We have a problem. If you take away 70 years for the Babylonian captivity, you're down to 360. If you take 360 and add it to the end of their captivity, at the end of that 360 years, nothing happened. In fact, during that 360 years after their captivity, nothing really happened. There's nothing historically we can look at it and say, okay, the 430 years are completed there, or no, it was completed on that day, or no, it was completed over here. And so you wonder, did Ezekiel just kind of miss it? Was this prophecy just kind of, God said, I know I said that, but let's just let it go. See, God doesn't work that way. When He says something will happen, it will happen. But check this out. There's another promise you have to factor into the equation. I will just read this to you, Leviticus 26, verse 18. Back in Leviticus, God is talking to the Israelites, and He says this. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times over for your sins. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jews did not return in droves to Jerusalem. They did not return and obey God. A small remnant of Jews came back and tried to rebuild Jerusalem. But most of the captives stayed in Babylon. They were comfortable there. They were there 70 years. As a matter of fact, a whole new generation was born and raised in Babylon. Why do we want to go back to that little town in the desert? That seemingly indefensible little place. Why would Babylon? We got the Tigris and Euphrates. We got comfort here. This is a good place. Let's stay here. And they didn't go back. And they didn't obey. And God says, if after all these punishments you still don't obey me, I'm going to punish you seven times more. Seven times more for your sins. Well, what does this mean? If you multiply the remaining 360 years by seven, you end up with 2,520 biblical years. Now, I say biblical because a year for a Jew was 360 days. As opposed to our 365.25 on our solar calendar, they had 360 days in their calendar. So if Israel did not return in complete obedience after the Babylonian captivity, which they didn't, the punishment would be extended, according to God's word, for a total of 2,520 biblical years. Now, our modern solar year, like I said, is 365.25, and we're going to seem like we're in math class for a second, but hang on to me here. To be precise, we have to divide the total number of days in this 2,520-year punishment by 365.25 to get it in our calendar, so we get the days right. When we do, the total comes out to 2,483.4 years. But then you have to add a year because between BC 1 and AD 1, there was no year. There wasn't a zero AD. So you add a year here, and what you come up with is 2,484.4 years. Impressed with my math skills? It took me a while. What are you driving at? Starting from the end of the Babylonian captivity in the spring of 536 BC, it was exactly 2,484.4 years to May 14, 1948. Exactly. When God said, Jesus said, referring to what would happen when the fig tree buds, you know that the summer is near. You know that these things, all these things are about to take place. Now we're almost done here. You can flip back to Matthew 24. May 14th, 1948, Israel declared independence. And an old rabbi blew the traditional shofar, a ram's horn, and the Jewish people celebrated the end of their tragic worldwide dispersion and captivity in perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, which had been given thousands of years earlier, also tied into the prophecy in Leviticus 28, given far before that. At midnight of May 14th, when it turned over to May 15th, 1948, the British mandate officially ended and Israel was again a sovereign nation among the world. Who has heard of such a thing? But it happened. The fig tree budded. Jesus said, verse 34 of Matthew 24, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation? The generation that sees the fig tree budding. The generation alive at the time that the fig tree begins to bud, to come back to life. And if Israel is the fig tree, as Scripture indicates, then as Israel became a nation again, the fig tree begins to bud, and in that generation will not pass away until all these things spoken of in Matthew 24 take place. The rapture of the church, the return of Jesus, the tribulation, all of these things. And the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree. Who is this generation? We are. We are. Well, what constitutes a generation? Because some of you were not born in 1948. What's truly a generation? Well, the Bible indicates a generation can be anywhere from 40 to 100 years. 40 years, if you look at the children of Israel wandering the desert for 40 years, and God tells them, until this generation passes away, you're not going to go into the promised land. So some said, well, 40 years. And as a matter of fact, when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, people got real excited. It was written back in 1968, 69, and they did the math. 40 years for a generation, and 1948, Israel, the fig tree budded, 1988. Now, if you back off 7 years of that for the tribulation, about 1981, he's coming. And people got pumped, and they looked forward to that, and couldn't wait. And 1981 came, and 82, and 83, and George Orwell's 84, and nothing happened. And the church relaxed. It chilled out. But folks, Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16 indicates the length of a generation differently. God said, for 400 years, you're going to serve Egypt, talking to Abraham. But then in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring you back. A generation being 100 years. Doing the math. 1948 plus 100, 2048. Are you suggesting that Jesus is coming in May of 1948? No, I'm not saying that at all. Only the Father knows the day or the hour. What I'm suggesting to you is the times or the seasons. Actually, what I'm suggesting is that all of this may happen well before 2048. As some of you have heard me say before, we're in overtime, folks. We're on borrowed time. But if all these things are, as I believe they are, and as it seems the Bible is telling us, this is the generation of the fig tree.